Take your Bibles this morning, open up with me to Isaiah chapter 64. As you turn to Isaiah 64, just a reminder to our church officers nominating committee to come to the office immediately after service and just have a quick follow-up meeting. Isaiah chapter 64 this morning. For several weeks prior to Thanksgiving, we have been talking about revival. Revival is something that God desires for His church. It's something that He desires, a condition that He desires His church to be in all the time, not to be in it and out of it, in it and out of it. You remember, I think it was Vance Havner that talked about the malarial chill of revival, where you have chills and fever, chills and fever. We could call it, I guess, the coronavirus of revival, you know, where you go back and forth with this. The Lord desires for us always to be hot with revival. That's something that the Lord wants for us. One of my all-time favorite pastors was Dr. Adrian Rogers. I love to hear him preach. That was just a gifted, gifted pastor. And the way that he could word things would stick with you. And they still rebroadcast his messages on the Love Worth Finding podcast, I guess is what they have. He passed away in 2005, but on May the 22nd, 2019, there was an article on their website on Isaiah 64, and Dr. Rogers opened up with this comment. He said, "Our homes need revival. Our churches need revival. This nation needs revival. The world needs Jesus. No military power can bring revival. No economic upturn brings revival. And no election can bring revival. Why is there no revival? It is not because of liberalism in the churches. It's not because of disunity among God's people. It's not because we are worldly and compromised. Friend, if we were to get all of these matters changed, it still would not be revival. These aren't the reasons for no revival. They are the results of no revival." I think many times, and I wonder if the reason why we don't see revival is because we are trying to treat the results of revival, or the results of a lack of revival, rather than addressing the cause. Why is revival so absent from our culture? Why have we been so content to deceive ourselves and to say that we are in revival when really the evidence points to the fact that we're not? In Isaiah 64, keep a marker here in Isaiah 64, because we are going to go through this chapter, verses 10 and 11. We're going to start here, Isaiah 64, verse 10. The Lord says, "Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. And all of our pleasant things are laid waste." As we look at this morning, We're going to answer several questions. The first question is this: what is our current condition? What is our current condition? Isaiah chapter 64 lays this out, and you say, but this isn't spoken to the church, and you're 100% right. If we keep this totally into context the way it should be, God's covenant people, Israel, is who is being addressed here. And that is who these words are written to. In the church age, in a Gentile world, we do not have holy cities. We do not have the holy city. We do not have a homeland to speak of, not like the nation of Israel does. However, there definitely are applications that can be made. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's notice how the application gets made to us before we describe our current condition. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Peter uses all of these Old Testament references, these metaphors, to describe who the church is today, who the in the church age, what we are like. And it describes us here. We are lively stones. We are the dwelling place of God. Those stones come together and they form a building not made with hands, but rather the family of God. And that church, that called out assembly, the Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, the Bible says in John's Gospel that He will dwell with us and shall be in us. We are told in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, that we have of God and we are not our own. So when we look at what we see here back in Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah 64 is applying to actual places, places that you could go to today. You could have went to them there. You and I as believers in Christ, we apply this to us, to the family of God. Now here's the $64,000 question. Spiritually speaking, do you feel like what Isaiah 64 describes? Are you an individual that you would describe yourself as a barren wilderness, a place of desolation, burned out, laid to waste? Are you just here this morning, or are you really here? You know, every week we count how many people are here, but God knows the true count. You realize that? I mean, I don't know how many people are here this morning, but God knows how many of you are here in your heart and others who are just, you're here. You're on the scene. You're present. You're physically here. That's obvious. But are you here? Are you here as a part of the family of God? Are you connected with those other lively stones? Or are you an individual who's just no life, no zeal, no oomph for the Lord? We are supposed to be a burning flame, not a flickering ember. Based on what we see in churches all across America, I think it's safe to say that there are an awful lot of churches that are operating on the fumes of the past because the individual Christian is operating on the fumes of the past. I have said so many times that I like the history of the church. I like to read what has happened, what God has done in the church. But I don't know about the rest of you, but I am tired of saying, remember when. I am tired of looking back to history. I want to see God do something now. I want to see God do something today. I want to talk. I want to be able to talk in the house of the Lord with the family of God about what God is doing, not about what He did. And that is not to put any disparaging remarks against what God has done. We need the past. We need the history. But the problem is, we live there, and we whine about it. Oh, and I'll be the first one to admit, I feel cheated sometimes. I wish I had been born another century back. I don't know about the rest of you, but do you feel really out of place in the world we live in? And you think, man, I wish I was 100 years ago. And I look at some of the great pastors and the history of them, and I'm thinking, boy, that would have been nice to have known those individuals. That would have been awesome to have been in those churches. It would have been great to have been alive in the early 1900s when there was revival, as we're going to be taking a look at the very end of the message, where some revival-looking things were happening and where people would come to church and the pews would be full, and not just in the mornings but in the evenings and throughout the week. And I think, boy, I sure feel cheated. And it's like Satan loves to keep us there. That's great to look back in the past, but don't live there. We live here. And so if we want to see God do something here, that means we got to do more than just show up in church. That means we've got to do more than just show up with each other. We are supposed to be lively stones, not just an old dead bunch of rocks sitting in their place doing nothing. Lively stones. While we may not be holy at the place of holy at the place of where we are living on the fumes, I do believe, church, that we've got the car pointed that direction. It's time to change course. Let's take a look at the second thing this morning. How did we get here? How did we get here? I am sure none of us ever started out on the Christian journey, the life's journey of being a Christian, thinking, oh, I want to be saved for 50 or 60 years and just be as blah and bland as milquetoast. And about as exciting. You know, I don't want to be the brand flakes of Christianity. I want to be alive and exciting and vibrant. I want to be saved 50, 60 years. And man, I want my Fruit Loops and I want my Captain Crunch and all the exciting good cereals, right? Instead, we're just a bunch of brand flakes. There's nothing exciting about brand flakes. I mean, if anybody says, oh, yummy, I can tell you how old you are. And I can tell you why those things are good to you. Not that they're bad, but they're not exciting. When I was a kid, my favorite cereal was Honeycombs. Anybody else liked Honeycombs? They're nothing but sugar. They're awesome. They're great. That's what cereal ought to be. It's exciting. And then to see the colors in the bowl of the different cereals. Bran Flakes. Bran Flake Christianity. Aren't you sick of it? Hello? I kind of was hoping for a response. Aren't you sick of it? It is time for something exciting. How did we get here? Verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 64. The Bible says, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up thyself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Verse 6 is typically applied, and rightly so, to the vain attempt of people trying to get right with God through their own righteousnesses. And that is a perfect application. It is a true application. You cannot get right with God through your own righteousnesses. But you got to remember that the passage is being spoken to God's covenant people. That's who it's spoken to. So what does that mean in context? First of all, there's a callousness to sin. How did we get here? There's a callousness to sin. All of our righteousnesses, so they thought they were doing very righteous, good things that God is going to be pleased with and impressed with. And he says they're unrighteous. They're filthy rags. Spurgeon said this. He says, brethren, if our righteousnesses are so bad, what must our unrighteousnesses be bad? Or how much worse must they be? Carried away by iniquities. Here's our problem in the church today. We really don't think, myself included, we really don't think that we do anything that ought to be categorized as iniquity. Because we look at our lives and we say, well, I don't steal, I don't kill, I don't rape, I don't pillage and plunder and all that kind of stuff. We don't smoke, drink, cuss, or chew, or run with those who do. So we're kind of proud of ourselves. We don't watch porn. We aren't promiscuous. We don't hit the casinos. Therefore, we don't have iniquity. We have some flaws, minor as they may be. My flaws are more minor than yours, of course, but still they're just flaws. Just flaws. And that's how we look at each other. Let's go, if we could, to Judges 17. Judges chapter 17. In Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, there is a phrase found in this verse that is used a few times throughout the book of Judges. Judges 17 and verse 6. The Bible says, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When there was a king in Israel, and assuming that that was a good king in Israel, the people shaped up. They did the things that they should have done. But when there was no king, they did whatever was right in their own eyes. So if I thought it was right and the next person thought it wasn't right, but they had a different right, then their right was as right as my right. Doesn't that sound like situational ethics today? And so that's how they lived when there was no king on the scene. You know what, Christians? How many of us practically live like there is no king on the scene in our life? And we do what is right in our own eyes. We have talked about many times, and the title has been given that this is the entitlement generation. I would say it's been the entitlement last couple of generations, maybe. But you know, we're not just the entitlement generation. We are the generation of self-justification. We are the generation that can justify everything that we want to do, everything that we want to say, every place that we want to go, every activity we want to be involved in, every action that we would take. We have ways to justify it within the church, among Christianity, and we live as if there is no king on the scene. And we do what is right in our own eyes. It is amazing what people can excuse today in the name of the Lord. Absolutely mind-boggling what people can excuse and say, well, there's nothing wrong with this. Jesus isn't looking down his nose at me. Only you, you ultra-fundamentalist conservative, you judgmental person. Jesus isn't looking down on this. And it's like, well, wait a minute. Look at the Word of God. It goes against so many principles that you see in Scripture. Well, you're just judging. You're just judging. You can show somebody black and white in this book and they will still not agree with it. There's no king on the scene. Well, even though he's there, let's just act like he's not there. Callousness to sin. Back to Isaiah 64, the first part of verse 7. For there is none that calleth upon thy name. A coldness to devotion. Devotion isn't calling on the Lord when we want something and then ignoring him the rest of the time. And yet, Christians, does that mark our prayer life? Oh, absolutely. Why do I pray? Well, because I need this and I need this and this person has this problem and that person's got that problem. So you call on him when you have a need. And we should, right? We all agree with that? Scripturally, we've got the backing of Scripture. We should do that. But then the rest of the time, just ignore him, right? No. How much of our prayer life, when you think about your prayer life, how much of your prayer life could be categorized as the gimmies and the wants and I needs versus adoration, worship, thanksgiving? When was the last time, Christian, I mean, just run this through your mind. When was the last time you prayed and asked God for nothing? You just sat in his presence and worshiped him and praised him for who he is and glorified and magnified his name and gave him thanks for the many blessings that he has brought into your life, and you didn't ask him for a single thing. Well, there was that one thing. No, nothing. I mean, you were so overwhelmingly blessed. It's like, God, I can't even think of anything to ask you. Yeah, there's tons of things that I could, but Lord, I am just overwhelmed with blessing. I just can't bring myself to ask you for anything. I just got to thank you. When was the last time that we did that? And Thanksgiving Day doesn't count, all right? You don't get a one day a year pass on that. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Here's the third reason that Israel got themselves into this condition. They could care less about God's presence. They could care less about his presence. As you turn to 1 Samuel 4, the last part of Isaiah 64:7 says, "There was none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us." In 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 21, we have a verse of scripture there that we've got to just understand this. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21, notice what's written here. Let me get to the passage. 1 Samuel 4, 21 says this, "And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken because of her father-in-law and her husband." Caring less about God's presence. It has been said that if the Holy Spirit was to have left the building, the average Christian sitting in church this morning would never notice. We have become so perfunctory in our performance, and we have traded the perfunctory performance for the power. And so long as we have accomplished our goal, so long as we have done it well, so long as our notes have been on, our pages are in place, the prayers have sounded good, the sermon has been doctrinal, has been right, we did good. And I would submit to you that no, we didn't. Because whether or not the presence of the Lord is in the house, and I'm not talking, you cannot escape an omnipresent God. I am talking about the sensing of his power. The only way that we can really walk away from the service this morning and say, wow, that was an awesome service, was if we sensed the presence of God. Otherwise, we were just here for ourselves. Christian, think about that. Why are we really here today? Are we here for ourselves, or are we here for the Lord? You know how you can tell? And nobody has said a thing to me. Okay, so I'm not divulging anything. I don't know. I know nothing. I like Sergeant Schultz. I know nothing. All right? Some of you are saying, Sergeant who? Just never mind. Here's how you can tell who you are here for. Or one way, I guess. Who offended you already this morning? Who offended you already? They didn't look at me right. They didn't speak to me. They didn't do this. They didn't do that. I don't like this. I don't like that. That's because you came to church for yourself. And you know what you got out of it? The grumpies. And you know what you got out of it for the Lord? Nothing. So don't go out of here and blame the church, blame the preaching, blame the singing and everything else. You look in a mirror when you get home and you say, there's the problem, found it. Because you came for yourself. That's why you got your little feelings hurt so quickly. But when we came here for the Lord, and that's where our focus is at, and that's what we're here about, everything else just kind of disappears. Where did it all go? And it just becomes like a fly, you know? A fly doesn't ruin a summer's day. It's just annoying. You kill the fly. I don't want my day to be ruined by you. Twop. Goodbye, fly. Sorry if you're a PETA person and that bothers you, but we're going to kill the flies. All right? If you're here for yourself, that fly is this gigantic thing off of a sci-fi movie. And it's, it sounds like a B-52 bomber coming in your life. Oh, church was awful. I was under attack. It was terrible. If I'm here for the Lord, yeah, here, fly. I'm here for the Lord. I'm not going to let nothing ruin this. Isn't that amazing? But when we have so easily traded the sense of God's presence, something's wrong. The last thing Isaiah 64 says is they are consumed by their iniquities. Iniquities will consume you. They'll swallow up your life. They'll swallow up the fire. They'll swallow up the excitement, the zeal that you ought to have for the Lord. It'll swallow it up. That's how we get there. Now, we know the condition. We know how we get there. How do we get out of it? I would hope we would look at this and say, I don't want to be there. How do I get out of this? Isaiah 64, verse 8. It says, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. Starts out with prayer. When you recognize that you're in a backslidden condition and lacking revival, you don't go to the library to find the latest, greatest book that's been written on the subject. You don't go talk to your best friend. You don't go talk to your parents. You don't go talk to your pastor. The first person you need to talk to is God. Because revival doesn't come from a book. And it doesn't come from a church service. And it doesn't come from your parents. And it doesn't come from your friends. Revival comes from God. Go talk to Him. That's where it begins. And then look at verse 9. It says, be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Confession and mercy. Confession and mercy. Confession and repentance. Sin is a great barrier to our fellowship with the Lord. Great barrier. And it's the great barrier to having revival. We have got to get honest. Honest with God. Honest about our sin. The book of Proverbs tells us, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. We can't cover it and hope it's all going to work out. Hope it's all going to be forgotten. Hope it's all going to go away. No, you got to get in front of it. You got to expose it to the light of God. You got to confess it. You got to repent of it. Calling it by name. Isaiah 64, verse 12. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Seeking God's mercy. How do we get out of this condition? We pray, confession and repentance, seeking God's mercy. We know at salvation that we needed God's mercy, right? Because what we deserved was eternity in hell. And we come to Christ in need of salvation, throwing ourselves like the beggar at his feet, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Once we're saved, and we're no longer condemned to an eternity in hell, we no longer need God's mercy, right? How many of you think you still need God's mercy in this life? Oh, yeah. So we beg the Lord for His mercy. As we as Christians ask for God's mercy, we beg Him to be merciful to us. It's not because we fear condemnation. We fear chastisement. We fear His chastisement. I know this is just cruel and unusual punishment, but do you? Some of our group here, you remember back when corporal punishment took place, right? Something that ought to be reinflicted. Corporal punishment. And do you remember begging that teacher, begging your parent to be merciful as they, maybe you didn't use, oh, mommy and daddy, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm sure you didn't use those words. But you did something where you were begging for mercy. Because as you were getting lit up, The first crack stung. The second was far worse. And then the third. Feel them? Remember the pain? Some of you are going, oh, that's barbaric. No, what's barbaric are the parents that won't do it today. That's what's barbaric. The parents that will not discipline their children today and will let them turn into animals and turn into the socialistic nightmare that we've got in our culture today. That's what's barbaric. The rest of us, we're just warped. You know, Dr. Spock said, and I don't mean the Vulcan on Star Trek, I mean the psychologist, doctor, whatever he was, that'll just warp their psyche. Well, you're just a bunch of warped individuals, aren't you? Aren't you glad somebody warped you? Yeah, absolutely. Here's the next thing, back to Isaiah 64, the last part of verse 8. We are the clay, thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. It's called surrender. How do we get out of this condition? Prayer, confession and repentance, seeking God's mercy, surrender. Do we get a concept, Christian, of what it really means to surrender to the Lord? Surrendering to the Lord, it can begin this way, but it doesn't guarantee it. Where somebody maybe comes to the altar and they just, oh, Lord, and they pour their heart out at the altar and they surrender and they get up and just take it all back. Surrender is not a one-time event that happens at an altar, but rather surrender is something that happens moment by moment every single day. Let me read to you the words. If you want to follow along, you can. It's number 388 in your hymnal. But the words, to have thine own way, Lord, when you think about that, just the first phrase, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. You know what that means? That means you and I have to get out of the way so that the Lord can have his way with us. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded still. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Search me, try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. And I love this phrase, hold o'er my being absolute sway. Do you understand what that means? We are asking God to have the absolute say, to sway us at every second, at every step of every single day. Hold it over me that you're the one that's in charge to move my life any way you choose. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. Absolute surrender. Have we allowed the Lord to have that in our life? Have we really surrendered to him that he can have the absolute sway? Now, we have seen our current condition, how we got there, how we get out. Here's the final point. Isaiah 64. Makes sense at the end of the sermon to read the first five verses, right? So, it says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we look not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for thee. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned, and those in continuance, and we shall be saved. You catch the gist of what Isaiah is saying? Lord, we remember what you did. Do it again. And we are giving ourselves to you to do it again. Again, Dr. Adrian Rogers writes this. He says, God loves to come down. God came down in a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke to lead his people away. God came down and filled the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle with his glory. Jesus came down out of heaven and came down to save us. The Holy Spirit at Pentecost came down, baptizing the early church with power. Jesus is coming down in the clouds at the rapture and down to earth at his second coming. God loves to come down. And for revival to happen, God has to come down. When God comes down, the mountains melt away. Mountains of pride, bigotry, indifference, mountains of unforgiveness, those mountains melt away. Sinners will shake. The Bible talks here about how their adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. A church experiencing revival causes the lost to tremble. If the church isn't experiencing revival, the lost could care less. You're one of them. You act like them. You're just kind of on the same level as them. But when the church is experiencing God's presence and revival, the sinners will shake. And the Bible says that the righteous will rejoice. God wants to meet you. God wants to meet me. He wants to come down, and when he does, church will not be a bore. God's people will have fullness of joy. There will be an unspeakable glory that will be directed to the Lord when God comes down in revival. What does it look like? From the 1800s to about 1905, listen to these stories. The Northeast was ablaze. New Jersey reported that spacious churches were overflowing and the young people's societies were gaining new members at the rate of 10 to 300%. Atlantic City claimed that only 50 people remained unconverted in their town of 60,000. Town after town said that church life was being revived. In Schenectady, New York, the local ministers' association reported that all the evangelical denominations had joined for prayer and that revival meetings were crowded at noon, afternoon, and evening, regardless of the church. The secular press had daily columns with these headlines: Power of Prayer, Great Moral Lift Up, The Fires of Pentecost, Yesterday's Conversions. New York City was having its best spiritual days since 1858. By April, the awakening was throughout New England. Even without any organized evangelistic effort, churches were experiencing responses everywhere. They came for membership, baptism, prayer, and especially to confess sin. In Danbury, Connecticut, Daniel Shepherdson, the wheelchair evangelist, saw results in repenters. On one Sunday in Boston, 150 professed conversions at Dr. A.C. Dixon's church. In Rutland, Vermont, the union prayer meetings at the YMCA received such a response that they asked Dr. Dixon to help with the harvest. Within a week, 450 had come forward to trust Christ as Savior. Even the most unlikely responses took place. At Northfield, the birthplace of D.L. Moody, the stories of the Welsh revival caused a wave of confession and repentance at the Christian meetings. In Forest City, Maine, where drunkenness was common and the churches closed for 8 months in the winter, a revival broke out during the summer of 1905, affecting the entire state. Gloversville in New York's Mohawk River Valley reported a cross-section of converts, infidels, drinkers, moralists, black, white, Italian, Swede, American, fathers and mothers and youth. In Boston, the daily prayer meeting at the Old North Church became so crowded that businessmen expanded to other churches in the city. And throughout the Northeast, church leaders agreed that this was not a man-made revival, for they had planned nothing, but the Spirit of the Lord was upon the land. God came down. Can God do this again? He can. But he has to have willing vessels. We need revival. We can have revival, but it's going to cost. It's going to cost. Some of you are grabbing your billfolds right now. Some to protect it, others to write the check. Put your billfold away. That's not what revival is going to cost. Revival is going to cost the giving of ourselves first. The giving of our all of ourselves first. The willingness to let go of some things. that have been stuck in our crawl and have ruined our spirit and have caused bitterness and stress and heartache and animosity towards fellow believers as well as towards lost, we're going to have to give it up. Nobody can make you do it. That's the whole thing. Nobody can make you do it. You got a spouse right now putting their elbow in your rib saying, you listening? You listening? They can elbow one side of your ribs until they connect to the other side. That is not going to bring revival. Revival is going to come when you and God do business. Would today be the day? Would today be the day? I don't know. That's only a question you can answer. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. You do not need revival. You need to be made alive in Christ. That's what you need. Because right now you are dead in trespasses and sins, and you do not revive that which is and has been dead. You revive that which is alive and has languished in life. But you're dead, and you need to be made alive in Christ. Jesus Christ came on Calvary's cross to take your sins, to take my sins, to shed His blood in the perfect payment, the perfect Lamb of God, dying and giving up His life for ours to pay the price of our sins. He was buried in the tomb, and He arose again from the grave. And He extends the offer of salvation to all who will repent and believe the gospel. Lost person, nobody can make you repent and believe the gospel no more than anybody can make the Christian repent and get right with God so they could have revival. It is an act of your will. You say, well, that sounds like work salvation. No. It's a matter of saying yes to what the Lord is trying to do in your life or telling Him no. And every one of us will make a decision today. Every Christian will make a decision. Every lost person will make a decision. Was it the right one? Is it one that you want to live with for all of eternity? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, as You have already done a work in our hearts and as decisions are being made, we pray this morning that we might see the fruit of Your work in our hearts and lives. We pray, Lord, that a lost soul would come to trust You as Savior today. We pray that as believers that we would hunger and desire that revival where You come down in a mighty and unusual way, that Your presence is experienced, Lord, like never before. Lord, we need it. The church needs it. The nation needs it. Have Your way, Lord, in this time, in Jesus' name.